As we continue our study in the Psalms this morning, we're looking at Psalm 36. It was our scripture reading. You might have noticed that if you're reading from the King James Version, America Standard 1901, or New King James, that verse 1 read differently than the one that we heard. The one that we heard is also the same as the English Standard Version rendering, the English Standard being a revision of the Revised Standard Version, basically. And verse 1 of this psalm is one that's been very, very difficult to interpret. And the reason for this is because the word there for heart, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, and we read this morning in his heart. And so you'll find different translations there. And the reason why is because it's a difficult verse. In the Hebrew, the word for heart is just heart. It is not his heart or my heart. And so that is supplied by the translators as they look at the context and as they look at the ancient manuscripts that are available. We're going to notice in just a moment that either way that is translated, it does fit with biblical teaching, with scripture, so it's really not an issue. But if you look at commentaries and if you look at different translations, you will find it translated differently, and that is why. I just wanted you to know that by way of explanation. As David began in Psalm 1, he has been making the contrast between the wicked man and the righteous man. But this psalm is different, because now instead of contrasting the wicked man and a righteous man, he is contrasting the wicked man and God himself. And so it is a supreme contrast. I did not call it the supreme contrast because there are others that may be greater, but it is supreme in this setting, comparing the two of these together. At issue here is the remarkable disparity between the extreme wickedness of the wicked and the inexhaustible depth of the love and the faithfulness and the righteousness which characterizes God, the very God that the wicked would dare to offend. And so we do see a supreme, an unbelievable contrast here. And so David makes this contrast, and then he ends the psalm with a prayer that God will protect the righteous from the attacks of the ungodly. So let us notice this morning the unreasonable and reckless rebellion of the wicked, and that is verses 1 through 4. We mentioned before it's difficult to interpret. There's two possible interpretations here. The first one is that transgression here is being personified, and that it is being personified as speaking to the wicked from within his own heart. That is what we heard read in our Bible reading this morning. If you read the English Standard Version, that's the sense that's given us there also. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Bible says, in regard to the people of Noah's day, that every imagination of man's heart was only wicked continually. Look at that. Every imagination. That's wickedness. That's extreme wickedness. And so the wickedness that was practiced by those people, it was in their heart, and it came from their heart. In James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, remember that James said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when his sin, when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And then his conclusion, "Do not err, do not transgress, my beloved brethren." So it is the case that every sin that a man commits is a sin that originates in his heart. And so in that sense, that translation would be correct. But David could also be looking at it. Another translation here or interpretation here is that David is saying, with my own heart, my own personal heart notes from personal observation that in the eyes of the wicked, they do not fear God. There is no fear of God within his eyes. And so the writer draws this conclusion from the actions of the wicked. That is the traditional interpretation. And it's one that certainly, absolutely fits the scripture, and it absolutely fits the context. And so no matter how you look at it, the bottom line is that if I perform wicked acts, it's coming from my heart. And it's coming from my heart, and when I do that, I prove that there is no fear of God in my eyes. Because I would not be rebelling against Jehovah God if I was going to be doing those things. Notice what he gives us here, though. He gives us six characteristics of the wicked man. Six characteristics. First of all, that there is no fear of God before his eyes, as we've already been discussing. So either he belongs to that class of fools who says in their heart there is no God. Isn't that what the Bible says? Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Or he agrees with those who cry out. Psalm 10 and verse 11. God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. It may be that there are people like those that are described in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the wicked of his day. In particular, his focus is upon the Gentiles. But notice what he says in verse 28 beginning. He said, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Well, that sounds like these wicked people, doesn't it? He says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is what Paul is talking about. This is the kind of wicked mind that Paul is describing. If you look in chapter 3, verse 10 beginning, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Who do you think Paul was quoting? He was obviously quoting David. And so one of the characteristics of the wicked man is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Another characteristic of the wicked man that is given in our text is that he flatters himself in his own eyes. He flatters himself by thinking that he can conceal his sin so well that God will never see it. No one else will ever know about it. He says also in verse 2, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. In other words, I can hide it and nobody will ever hate my sin or hate me for my sin because it just won't be found out. So I'm proud in my own eyes. I can cover it up. I can conceal it. I can keep it from everyone else. The estimate that he has made is in his own eyes. For Isaiah 11 and verse 3 tells us he judges only after the sight of his own eyes. If we do not look to God's word to find his judgment and his insight, and as we consider the facts of our behavior and the rightness or wrongness of anything we choose to do, if we look at it only with our eyes, it may very well be that we are committing gross transgressions against God and think that it's right and think that it's okay. But we think it's okay in our own eyes. He flattereth himself in his own eyes. The American Standard Version there says, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes that his iniquity will not be found out and hated. The English Standard says that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Both of those say it the same way. And that's really the idea. The man that thinks, well, I can hide my sin. I can get away with it because God won't see it, or he won't notice it, or he won't care, no matter what he has told me. Because a person has consistently escaped temporal punishment, he falsely or comes to the false conclusion that he will be able to escape eternal punishment, eternal judgment for what he hath done. Number 3, verse 3, he hath left off to be wise and to do good. If he has left off to do it, what does it mean? It implies strongly that at one time he was doing what was wise. He was doing that which was right. But now he has left it off. Now he has stopped doing it. Now he is consistently wicked. It is just like Genesis 6 and verse 5, that every imagination of the thought of his heart is only evil continually. Look at verse 4 and number 4. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit, self-explanatory. Number 5 in verse 4, he deviseth mischief upon his bed. He settleth himself in a way that is not good. Here the wicked man is not merely negatively bad, but the idea is that he determines to choose a path of evil. It is his goal, it is his desire to do what is wrong, whether it means to hurt, whether it means to take or to steal, to lie, to cheat. He will do whatever it takes to accomplish his goals and get the things that he wants, the things that he desires in his life. And then number 6 that's found in verse 5, he abhorreth not evil. He abhorreth not evil. He has a conscience that is so callous that it cannot be touched. It cannot be affected in any way. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." The American Standard there says being branded in their conscience. What's the point? We can think of a brand. We brand cattle. What does it cause to happen in the skin? The nerves are damaged. The nerves are burned, so they do not feel pain. They're marked externally, but they're damaged internally, because the nerves no longer transmit those signals of pain, and therefore, if they're touched on that spot, they don't hurt. And Paul says to Timothy that there will be a time when people's hearts will be that way. You can tell them the truth, you can preach the truth, you can show them the truth, and it won't make a bit of difference, because it was as though their heart, their spiritual heart, their mind, it will be as though it has been branded, as though it has been seared, that there is no feeling there, and nothing you can say or do will change it. Paul said that's coming. There have been a lot of people like that. The Bible tells us. You look at Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 16:31 through chapter 21 and verse 25. Let me just read you verse 25. It says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal. Why do you think Baal was in their name so much? Because they worshipped Baal. And Ahab worshipped Baal, raised up altars to Baal, and worshipped that false god, a wicked man. But the Bible says there was nobody like him. There was no other king that was like him to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. So there are people like David is describing here. Do you think about the sons of Eli that are mentioned in 1 Samuel 1, pardon me, verse 3 through chapter 4 and verse 11, about how wicked they were, about all the things that they did. Some of them we really don't even want to mention in mixed company. They were wicked people. What does the Bible say about them? Chapter 2 and verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, who knew not the Lord." They were sons of Belial. They were basically sons of the devil. They were very wicked. And Eli would not constrain them. Oh, he would tell them to the effect, "Well, now sons, boys, y'all ought not to be doing that." It's the way we would say it down here in the South. But he did nothing to restrain them. And they died. And he did too, because of what he had done. What about Herod? In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, we read about Herod. The Bible says there that when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceeding wroth, and he went forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, not just the males. That was Pharaoh and Moses, remember? But he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, Herod impresses me as the kind of man who didn't have a conscience. If you can order the murder and the death of 2-year-old and younger children, boys and girls, and sleep with yourself at night, and be able to go to sleep at night, you don't have a conscience. If you could be like the sons of Eli and do what they did, you don't have a conscience. If you could do what Ahab and Jezebel did and live the way that they did and worshiping an idol, sacrificing children to that idol, you don't have a conscience. And so there are people that don't. They do not abhor evil. A person with a conscience abhors evil because of the pain and the suffering that it brings to other people. Not just that it disobeys God, but that it hurts people. There have been other people that have been moved to repentance, other people that did have a conscience. Remember Matthew 21, Jesus is trying to give an illustration, and he started off by asking this question. He said, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But later, he repented and went." There was a young man with a conscience. He told his father, he rebelled against his father, but then he decided to go and he went. And you might not think of this person as a person with a conscience, but I do, because the Bible says he had one. Judas Iscariot. Listen to what the Bible says. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, when he knew that what he had done was to betray the very Son of God, He knew that he was condemned, repented himself. It's not my words. Those are the Bible's words. He repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He was doing good until he went and hanged himself. But the Bible says that the man repented. You don't repent if you don't have a conscience. So here was a man that for whatever reason did what he did. But when he realized that he had sinned, when he was wrong, when he realized he was condemned, he repented. If only he'd stopped at that point. On the day of Pentecost, maybe even some of those people that had rejected the money that Judas was trying to return, they heard the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. The only one that's recorded, all of the apostles were preaching, but the only one recorded is Peter's sermon. And those people, the Bible says in verse 37, were cut to the heart. They were pricked in their hearts, the King James says. It means to be cut to the heart. Those people had a conscience. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do to be forgiven for this awful thing that we have done? Is the ellipsis, the implication there. So they're begging, what shall we do? They had a conscience. They knew they were condemned. They knew that they were wrong, but they did something differently. They abhorred evil. They either abhorred evil at that point in time or they came to abhor evil. They changed. They did that which was different. So the wicked man does not abhor evil. He doesn't care. But number two then, look at the unsurpassed righteousness of the Lord, verses 5 through 9. The character of man is given in four verses, verses 1 through 5, but the character of God is given in five verses. There's five characteristics that are given of God's character. First of all, it is His mercy. The word mercy literally means loving kindness. It is that which is witnessed on earth as well in God's interaction with His angels. His mercy is seen throughout His creation. This verse is the same as is found in Psalm 57 and verse 10 and Psalm 108 and verse 4. You can look at Psalm 23 and verse 6. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David talking about God's mercy there. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy. And you go throughout the Psalm, Psalm 25, verse 7 and 10, Psalm 33 and verse 18 and verse 22, and on and on and on and on and on. The psalmist keeps talking about the mercy of God and that the mercy of God is shown to thousands, Exodus 20 and verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God said that himself. He said, I'm the one showing mercy to thousands that love me and that keep my commandments. Not only is His mercy seen, but His faithfulness is seen. That is, He fulfills every promise. What was the promise that was made to Moses by the Lord when he went down into Egypt? He said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh will harden his heart. Is there a conflict there? Not at all. God said, I'm going to harden his heart. God sent the message through Moses. Pharaoh would harden his heart because he would reject the message. God called him. You've got to make a decision. So God hardened him in that way, but Pharaoh hardened it as well because of the way he responded to the command of God. God said, here it is. Choose. Pharaoh said, no, I won't. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just like God promised. What about Israel being delivered? Israel was delivered just as God had promised. Sarah delivered a baby in her old age when she was 90 years of age, as God had promised, Genesis 21:1 and 18 and verse 10. The promised land was taken just like God said it would be taken, Deuteronomy 1:21. Caleb was still alive at age 85 to claim his inheritance, Joshua 14 and verse 10. He had to wait for 40 years because of a bunch of whining, complaining, ungrateful brethren. According to the flesh, wandered through the wilderness. There's no indication that he became resentful, but would you have done so? If you had been prohibited from the promised land for 40 years because of a bunch of whining and a bunch of complaining and a bunch of naysaying and lack of faith, if you had been kept from the promised land for that long, would it not be tempting to become a little bit bitter and resentful? But there is no indication that Caleb did. Instead, he said, give me this mountain. Give me my inheritance, the inheritance that had been promised for me. He might not have had many years to enjoy it, but enjoy it he would nevertheless. God delivered rebellious Israel into the hands of her enemies, just like the Lord said, Judges 2:15. Nebuchadnezzar took away the treasures of the temple, 2 Kings 24 and verse 13. All of these things God did just like he said he was going to do. So the faithfulness of God, fulfilling every promise, that was a characteristic of God. His righteousness in verse 6. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. What does that mean? It means that it's unmovable and substantial. It's strong and secure. It means that God's righteousness will not change. It is something upon which we can depend both today and tomorrow, no matter what comes our way. But also his judgments, verse 6. They are beyond man's ability to comprehend. I think about one passage in particular found in Isaiah chapter 55, beginning of verse 8, where God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down from heaven, and the snow, and returneth not thither or there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that thing whereunto I sent it. And so who is smarter than God? Who is wiser than God? Who has the authority to tell God that he's wrong? Well, the wicked man would do that. But the man who knows God and sees the righteousness, the supreme righteousness of God, would never even try. Finally, there in verse 6, he preserves both man and beast. Just briefly to sum that up, we exist because he allows it. We exist because he sustains it. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He upholds all things. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, the Hebrews writer said. So it is because of God that we live and that we move and that we have our very being, as some of the Athenian poets had said. So we find that our blessing, our life, comes from God. So then the psalmist says, how excellent. How excellent. The word here for excellent in verse 7 is a word that means precious. It means something that is most precious. The idea is that God's loving kindness is estimated by those things which are the most rare and the most expensive. 1 Kings 10 in verse 2 and then verses 10 through 11, we find that the most costly and precious stones were used in the building of the temple, marble and things of that nature, 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 6. And so looking at God's precious mercy and faithfulness, righteousness, and love, and all of these other things, it is to be treasured above anything else that we can have in this world. Well, it's the same word, the word loving kindness here in verse 7, is the same word that's translated mercy back in verse 5. It's not a new attribute of God, but he's talking going back to that other attribute or characteristic. And what he's now saying is, I said before that your mercy is a wonderful thing, but now I'm saying your mercy is a precious thing. Coming again from the same word. Here is where, in reality, our hope begins. It is where all hope begins. It's not in God's justice that we can take refuge because we're sinners. And we do not deserve salvation. We deserve condemnation. But it's because of God's mercy that we have the opportunity to be saved. Holy angels that have been in the presence of God, they can fly to a holy creator for refuge and for justice and for defense. And they can appeal to God for these things and appeal to God because of his faithfulness. But no, not us. The refuge of the sinner begins with God's mercy. For without his mercy, salvation would not even be offered. The children of men, verse 7, the human race. In other words, all children that do put, not that all children do put their trust in God, but for those who do put their trust in God, as many of them as do, they trust in him as though they are under the shadow of his wings. They confide in his mercy as the ground of their hope. The shadow of his wings, verse 7, like the little helpless bird that seeks protection of the wing of its mother. Jesus used that terminology in Matthew 23 and verse 37. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those that are sent unto thee, how often when I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, but ye would not. The wicked will not, the righteous will." And it's such a blessing to know that God gives us that opportunity. God will satisfy all who trust Him with spiritual blessings. Number third, finally, very quickly, look at the unquestionable repayment of the wicked. There will be no reason to question God's justice and His judgment on the judgment day. First, there is obviously the plea for protection, and this is very common in David's writing. He said, "Let the hand of the wicked, rather let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me." Now, that's what Absalom had tried to do, wasn't it? Absalom had tried to remove him from power as king. Does this apply to that period of time? Some might think so. But he pleads for protection. He pleads that he would not be forced into exile like Absalom and his party decided or determined that they would do. But whereas the righteous might fall into misfortune repeatedly and recover, David here tells us that the workers of iniquity, when their time comes, they will certainly perish. Look at verse 12. "There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down, and they shall not be able to rise." Is that not exactly what we found in Psalm 1? Is that not the way that psalm began? Well, yes, it absolutely is. There is a supreme contrast between the wicked heart of man and the righteousness of God. We might ask the question, how has our heart responded to the righteousness of God? Even in the New Testament, this question is asked. And the same thing that David is teaching there is taught here in, for example, Romans 2, beginning at verse 3. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance of his longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Someone says, "Well, I thought it was the fear of hell that brought me to repentance." Let me tell you, the fear of hell will bring you to repentance if you really believe in it. But the Bible here says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Both of them do. But never forget that it is the goodness of God. That's why Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Because they see the goodness of God. And the love of God, John 3 and verse 16. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of revelation and righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Paul says here that it is the goodness of God and the love of God that should bring us to repentance. In Romans 11 and verse 22, remember Paul's admonition there, "Behold thou the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." People here who were saved that would be cut off. People here who had a conditional promise, the condition being, if you continue in his goodness. Well, the wicked man won't do that. But God's mercy allows us the chance. It allows us the opportunity to come to him, first of all, to have our sins completely forgiven. Because we believe that Jesus Christ, pardon me, is the Son of God. And by confessing our faith and repenting of sin and being buried with Christ in baptism, we can have all our past sins washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. Romans 6, 3 and 4. 1 Peter 3, 21. Acts 2, 38 through 47. And as a child of God, when evil thoughts come to our mind and if we act upon them and we do it in a public way, we're told to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another. James 5 and verse 16. Knowing that God is a righteous God, but God is a God of mercy. And His mercy is where our hope begins. He will let us come back. He will receive us again and forgive us our sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9. This psalm is a psalm of such great wonder and peace. It observes mankind and the behavior of man in such a straightforward, clear, understandable way. But never forget the psalmist dealing with the mercy of God. Do you need His mercy this morning? Have you never obeyed the gospel, you can do that. God is merciful. He's given you that opportunity. Have you been unfaithful? Do you need to come back home? You can do that this morning. And your hope begins with God's mercy. He's merciful and patient. He's waiting, ready to receive you if you would come. And we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.